One prayer request that was given to me before class, or to make you aware of. You remember Avon and Kip Fuller? Well, they're still around. She has had such difficulty physically that she's not been able to be here. And today she had surgery and is doing very well. Her address is on the bulletin board at the back, or in the hallway there, for anyone who would like to send her a card. And I just wanted to kind of let you know that. And I think she's trying to get physically well enough to where she can get back to face-to-face teaching. But I just wanted to make you aware of that. Also, if you saw on the show before the class started this evening, we do have a break coming up. And I wanted you to be aware of that. It's also reflected on the bulletin board, and we'll be down for summer break after the 4th. And so we'll have a Bible class, as always, on Sunday. And then as soon as I say amen, I'm out of here. And I get a break, and you get a break. We all get a break. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, let's take our Bibles then and open it to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You'll need to be there at verses 9 through 12, and you should have now page 105 of your printed class notes. And so that's 105 and 106. So we'll get there, but we're going to begin. I know we had 105 on there, but we still have a couple of critical things to look at in verse 12. So go ahead and be there on page 104 at the bottom of the page, and we'll be turning that this evening. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, bottom of page 104 in your class notes, if you're totally confused. As is our custom, we always spend the first few moments of each Bible class in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis this evening. Your grace has put so much into this day for each one of us, and we recognize that the greatest thing that your grace has provided is the open word before us this evening. We are grateful to have a Bible, a holy Bible, that we can hold in our hands and know that every word in it, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, is absolutely perfect, flawless, accurate, and infallible. And we thank you for the infallible word of God this evening that we can have and hold in our hands and know that there's nothing missing, but we have your perfectly recorded message to us, even in the English language. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to understand and appreciate the doctrines that are concerning our justification unto eternal life, and these doctrines that are so important for us in our sonship edification. We ask, therefore, for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might form within us your thinking and living and labor in all of these issues that pertain to godliness, and again, that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification and education into your godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4 is actually right in the middle of a section that Paul is actually producing a legal proof, and as you have seen by now, that's not an easy thing to do. It is a very difficult thing to do. If you have ever seen a trial or seen a lawyer try to do this, very few of them are any good at it today. There are not very many good litigating lawyers today. Back in Indiana, there was one that was that became rather famous for a trial that he litigated against a very famous boxer who was charged with raping a girl in Indianapolis. And he made a name for himself. He was an excellent attorney and an excellent litigator, but you don't normally find that. You do find that with the Apostle Paul, not only in the fact that he, in his own natural genius, was very good at it, but the fact of the matter is he is guided under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to write what he does, and therefore he's producing what we need to have in this section of our sonship edification at this time. And again, you know, and I've said this many, many times, this is the issue that has always bothered me ever since I've been in the ministry, and there's over 20 years now, and that is all the pastors I ever knew, or all my former colleagues, they're not my colleagues anymore, they think I've lost my mind, but all of my former colleagues used to have a little booklet or something that was the basics, basic doctrines. They had a series of tapes, basic doctrines, and they were always asking me when I was going to do mine, and I always resisted it simply because of the fact that every time I tried, whenever I sat down, I had to look myself in the mirror, and I'd say, okay, here's the very first thing that you're going to learn. But I could never get past this finger. You say, what's a finger got to do with it? Because every time I would point to the doctrine, I'd say, that's what's first. And that's the problem. I'm making the decision. I'm making the call. You say, well, you're the pastor, you're supposed to. No, I'm not the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This book is the final authority. And what a great, great day it was when I learned something about God's sense and sequence in Romans through Philemon, that he put the program and the curriculum together, and I don't ever have to guess on what comes first, what comes second, what comes third. In fact, this is the way it's supposed to effectually work within you, even though all of us in this room probably, I'm not going to say absolutely, but we're all probably justified unto eternal life. But the fact of the matter is, you are a son being educated as a son in this dispensation of grace by your Heavenly Father, and he wants you thinking about it this way. He does not want you thinking about justification as a systematic theology with point one, point two, point three. He never wrote his Bible that way. He didn't start out in the beginning, God, point one, doctrine of theology, doctrine of the Trinity, subpoint A. He didn't write the Bible that way, and it's not to be taught that way. In fact, it's not even to be learned that way in seminary. And this is one of the destructive things that has happened to most folks today, is the fact that they have been suckered into the idea that academia is the way to understand the Bible, and they approach this book as a science, and that does not produce godly edifying in your human spirit. And there are believers today in doctrinal churches that still ask the same questions you'll find asked in any Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, or Pentecostal church. I know, because as a pastor, I've been the recipient of those questions. It doesn't work. What works is God's word in God's way, in the sense and sequence in which he wrote it. And therefore, it's important as an ambassador in training and a son who is being educated to not think about justification or its results in the way that you have a 0.1, 0.2 preponderance of evidence, even though you may arrive at the same conclusion, but you're not thinking about it with your Heavenly Father. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And that's what you need, is father-son relationship. Your Heavenly Father wants to take you through the same educational course that his son went through. And therefore, and in the doctrine that we have contained in Romans through Philemon for us in this dispensation of grace, the curriculum will be the same. And therefore, we come to this section of this legal proof that Paul is putting together in five different pieces of evidence that you really are justified by grace alone, by grace through faith alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And there's a bunch of folks that just can't seem to stomach that. In fact, if they are justified, they got that way by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And for some strange reason, they don't want anybody else going to heaven except them. And so they're now writing a lot of books about lordship salvation and that you have to believe and commit and do a lot of other things. But that is contrary to Scripture, and for some reason they haven't ever either read the fourth chapter of Romans or they don't believe it, which is probably the case. Don't ever get suckered into somebody telling you what they profess to believe, because what they profess and what they actually believe are two entirely different things most of the time. For instance, you'll see most pastors stand up and they'll stand up with a Bible and they'll say, we believe that this is the inerrant, infallible, written word of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. Because they don't believe the book they hold in their hand is the word of God. They don't believe they can hold the word of God in their hand. They think that they can hold a percentage of it, but it somehow has gotten lost and they've got to reconstruct it through the original languages from original autographs that they've never seen, never will see, and don't exist. So don't get the idea that just because somebody professes something that they actually believe what they profess. Men have made careers on professing and never believing what they profess. So grace through faith is the action of justifying someone unto eternal life. And these five major pieces of evidence Paul presents, and they go together as a group to form the legal proof that puts the matter to bed. Once you actually get through the fourth chapter, that is a done issue. You'll notice in your Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore, being justified. Everything from chapter 5 on finishes with the results of justification. And Romans 1 through 5 all deal with justification. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with your sanctification. And then Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with your exaltation and the dispensational change that has been brought in. But all I'm after here is that you understand, beginning in chapter 3, verse 27, to the end of chapter 4, are five pieces. And by the way, those five pieces follow a pattern. There's no random happenstance in your Bible. He goes from the most powerful piece of evidence to the least most powerful piece. It's still very powerful. The Exhibit E is a very powerful piece of evidence. The cumulative evidence is he goes down to describe in detail what Abraham did when he believed in God, when he believed in the gospel God gave him, which had no cross in it, had no death in it, no burial, no resurrection in it, but did have death in it. He was the one that was dead, but he'll tell you about that as you go on down through here, but it's a powerful piece of evidence. And we've gone through the first two, and we're now in the third one, and all the last three are associated with Abraham. And so we have gone through the legal operating force of the justice of the court, which God sets forth in Romans 3, 27 through 31, that if you're going to come into his court of justifying you under eternal life, with any work of any kind, you're going to be thrown out of court. The case won't get heard. And that means, if you're going to make Jesus Lord of all, along with be thrown out of court. The only thing going to be allowed in there is faith alone, nothing else. We'll talk about commitment later, but not now, not in this court. And that's the most powerful piece of evidence. The very fact that you're in that court tells you that there can't be any works involved in it. Then he goes on to the historical precedent, and he gives you in verses 1 through 8, two men in Israel's program, David and Abraham, who are the historical precedent of that case. In fact, it's interesting because that's what he does. He goes all the way, we'll put the timeline chart up here. Paul takes us out of this dispensation of grace in which we live, where here we are as the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and we're operating upon the mail that was written and delivered to us, Romans through Philemon. He takes them out under Israel's program to look at Abraham, who actually was justified even before the whole program of Israel got itself underway, and then another one, David, who is extremely important. Both men have no question as to their justification, but he doesn't tell you about the moment David was justified. There's something else he does in that third piece of evidence, second piece of evidence. And we've gone over all of that in the first eight verses. Now in verse 9, we come to the third piece of evidence that we have been looking at. And again, what I'm really after here is that you understand, appreciate how this is supposed to operate and the design that God has in why these pieces are set in the way they are and how they're supposed to function to produce in you the absolute persuasive assurance that justification really is by grace through faith alone, and no works could ever be a part of it. You say, well, I'm already schooled in all of that. Well, you're just going to have to sit there, because this is how your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about it. When you think about it, do you think about taking them to Romans 4? Let me ask you a question. If you were to walk out that door and you're eating supper or something tonight, and your waitress or waiter comes by and they say, man, I've had a terrible day. My life stinks. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure that, if I'm going to heaven or going to hell, what would you tell them? Where would you take them? Would you take them to John 3:16? I know a lot of people who would. I'm not saying that's not a salvation passage, but it's not the best salvation passage. The cross isn't even mentioned in John 3:16. And John 3:16 has got something to do in John's gospel that's going to strike with Nicodemus when Jesus is talking to him about being born again. And that has to do with Israel's vain religious system. That hasn't got anything to do with us today. I'm not saying it's not a salvation passage, but the death, burial, and resurrection isn't mentioned there. In fact, when Nicodemus heard the word that should have drove Nicodemus to understanding who he was talking to is the word Well, actually two words. Gave Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Son. That's the critical part for Nicodemus in John 3:16, because John 3:16 is supposed to go back and match with something that God said back in the book of Isaiah that He was going to do. That was going to be a way in which Israel was supposed to look and respond to the Messiah when He came. God was going to give His Son. And that's the connection. That's what you've got to do, is make those connections. Anyway, when we come to understanding justification, what you should be thinking through is Romans chapters, especially 1 from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5. Every single possible objection you will ever hear to the gospel is dealt with in that section. There isn't a new question somebody could actually ask that's not dealt with in that section. You should be so well schooled and such an expert on that that by what is coming out of that person's mouth, you know exactly where they are in Romans 1 through 5. You know if they're opposing themselves. You know if they are God conscious. You know if they are receptive to the gospel at gospel hearing. You know by what's coming out of their mouth, that's what you should be an expert in. Anyway, this next piece of evidence is associated with Abraham, and it has to do with establishing something that, like I said on Sunday morning, any good lawyer, trial lawyer would do, or any good investigative detective would do. He's going to attempt to establish a timeline, which is actually what this chart is. It's a timeline. All it does is show you, I can make the whole dispensation of grace disappear. There's what would have happened if Paul was never saved on the road to Damascus and God had never brought in this dispensation of grace. We're totally out of the picture. But there's the books of the Bible that all apply to it, see. I always get nervous when I do that. I like bringing it back in there. Because this is the most wonderful, most powerful moment in all of human history. It's to be a part of the body of Christ today and know why you're a part of the body of Christ. You know that you're not going to be establishing a kingdom of heaven on earth. You know that you're going to be establishing a governmental rulership in the heavenly places with Christ as the head of the body. It's a fantastic thing and a privilege and an honor to be a part of the body of Christ, something no Israelite will ever be able to say, that they are a part of the body of Christ. Only you can say that. It's marvelous. It's great. So what we need to do again is to just understand, I want to finish this out and see Paul's piece of evidence that he provides here, and we've gone over this piece of evidence already. I just want to go through what's left of the critical analysis, especially of verse 12, and then we're going to get into some summary comments. All right, and so I think what we'll do is we'll just go ahead and dive right in. If you're not familiar with it, there on page 104, at the top of the page, you get what that piece of evidence. You don't need to know evidence, by the way, to know these things. That's ridiculous. I'm just using these as teaching tools. You don't need to know the way evidence is supposed to be handled and all of that. All you've got to do is read the text and think about each section and what that section is designed to do, and you'll get to this. You'll be just as well as if you knew all kinds of evidence procedure. But this is what I would call direct evidence, which proves a fact without an inference or presumption, which in itself, if true, establishes the fact. Paul's going to establish a timeline, and he's going to say, when was Abraham justified? Was he justified? Because somewhere down the line here, he gets justified. Somewhere else down the line, he's going to get circumcised. Now, if he can establish the fact that on the timeline, Abraham is justified before he was ever circumcised, which by the time that Paul is writing, the vain religious system of Israel, which got itself, it hits its high water mark during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have that whole doctrine confused. They believe that they believe that because they are born and on the eighth day circumcised, and this goes to what I was talking about in John 3, this is why that dissertation Christ has with John in John 3 is so important. The Jews believed, an Israelite believed, that all he had to do is be born of his mother, and he was in. Do you know they believe that today? They still do. I'm in. After all, we're all God's chilling, aren't we? Not on your life. We went to the book of Galatians. Paul will tell you that you're God's child if you have put your faith in Christ. You're not all God's children. And this idea that the Jews believed that all they had to do is be born once, just get born from their mother and from their mother's womb. On the eighth day, they get circumcised and they're in. They have the rubber stamp approval. They believe they were born with natural righteousness and natural holiness. And this is what these prophets are all setting down here, indicting them for. That's why we looked at Isaiah on Sunday, where the actual expression exists. We are holier than thou. That expression is not only directed at the remnant of Israel, the true remnant, it's directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Pharisee, except for those few that did believe, and there were very few, Nicodemus was one, Joseph of Arimathea another, but every one of those guys and those Sadducees and those scribes and those lawyers that would come up and look at Jesus and call him good master or call him rabbi or call him some other name, reverend or whatever, not one of those guys believed that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and they believed they were holier than Christ himself. That's how bad the vain religious system had got in the nation of Israel. So Paul, who was totally schooled in that, who is the master of the vain religious system, comes along here and sets forth this piece of evidence and notices, pick it up in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness. The blessedness that he's talking about is the one that David described in verses 6 and 7 and 8. The blessedness of being adjusted to God's righteousness, justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And again, I'm just going to remind you of this. It's a good place to do it. There are, how many, we looked at what was there, a dozen different kinds? How many, eight different kinds of justification in your Bible? And before we finish chapter 4, I'll show you there's over a dozen different kinds of salvation in the Bible. Only one of which is being saved from the debt and penalty of your sin. And by the way, an Israelite was expected to have two justifications. One from unto eternal life, and another one that followed in the works of Abraham. And that's what James deals with over there in the book of James, especially in chapter 2. James chapter 2 is about an Israelite doing works to be justified as the friend of God before God and men. And they knew what works they were. They were the works of Abraham that was given to them to understand that. But anyway, cometh this blessedness. This is the blessedness of being justified unto eternal life. This is the kind of justification in this passage. Then, and notice that little Greek word oun. We'll just write it up here. O-U-N. O-U-N looks close to the same as English. My Greek is better than my English in writing. But that little word, as I said before, that's a word of logic in which if you read your Bible, you need to pick up on those. And of course, Bible correctors will destroy them all for you. That's one of the great things that guys do when they correct the Bible, correct the translation. They destroy it. Because not one of those birds, I've listened to them and heard them and read them for 20 years, and I've never met one who's qualified to translate Mary Had a Little Lamb, let alone God's Word. And it's not because they've got 10 years of Greek and 8 years of Hebrew. It's because they've got 0 years of English. And they don't know the language that they are translating into. That disqualifies them. Anyway, thank God there were some men that knew the language, and I mean the English language, as well as the Greek and Hebrew. And you've got it in the book you're holding, most of you. Cometh this blessedness then, that little word oon tells you that this is a word of logic that is taking you and you're following what has already been set forth, and on the heels of that, this is the next natural thing that is supposed to be developed in your inner man. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? We've already studied that. We know Paul's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The circumcision is those of the nation of Israel, the Jews. The uncircumcision is everybody else. And that would include us, the twice dead Gentiles. Paul tells you that you're twice dead over in the book of Colossians. You're dead in the trespasses of your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. See this part of the chart right here. In fact, it'd probably be better. Let me go to the, I've got one scaled down, I think. See that when Abraham is justified, God begins with him to develop the nation of Israel. The circumcision. They are nigh unto God. And he has a plan, purpose, and program for them that is going to be the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And they're going to be the arm through which he is going to utilize them in the establishment of that kingdom. The 12 apostles, for instance, including Matthias. Matthias was the 12th apostle. The 12 apostles are going to have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes out there in that kingdom. Paul's not going to be out there in that kingdom. Paul tells you in his letters that he's not qualified to be one of the 12. He is an apostle, but he's not qualified to be one of the 12. He tells you that flatly. And so therefore, he is our apostle who is going to be a part of this dispensation of grace as the whole body is raptured out of here. And we have another area in the heavenly places in which there's going to be our establishment of that heavenly government. And God's going to utilize us to repossess the heavenlies. Therefore, he will be, when this dispensation ends and the fullness of times begins, he will be all in all. And the imperial headship of Christ will reign in the heavenly places where Satan usurped the authority there, and on earth where Satan got the authority away from Adam in the ancient angelic conflict. And what's great about God is he takes the crafty in his own craftiness and actually solves the issue of the heavenly places, and that is because he kept it a mystery, never mentioned anywhere before the Apostle Paul, this dispensation of grace. Never alluded to, never foreshadowed, never spoken about anywhere, any place until Paul. And this is the one who's writing this letter to us here. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision. Israel's going to be utilized by God. But then here's one of the most tragic things that ever occurred. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Gentiles gets consigned to being unfit and unused back at the Tower of Babel. And they're the uncircumcision. They're far off and without God in the world. So Paul has a reason to come along and say, now, are you going to think about this just in terms of an Israelite being justified unto eternal life? What about the uncircumcision? And so he comes along and he says, cometh the blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, that's the retroactive use of Lego. We can say this from the already established facts from verses 1 through 3. For we say that faith, pistis, was reckoned, logizomai. There's that accounting, putting it down to his account, to Abraham for righteousness, which is dikaiosune. He's being fully justified unto eternal life. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? Set that timeline up. If we can establish this just from the simple timeline, we have a proof that's going to stand very strong and very firm about justification. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in very strong, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And then we spent a lot of time here in verse 11, and he received the sign, the semion, which is a mark, it's a token, it's a signal, a designator of something very valuable. That indicates the grace and the power of the one doing the work. That's what that sign is. And it indicates the grace and the power of God taking a man who was dead to do what God said for him to do and making him alive to do it. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions. God takes dead men and makes them alive. Buddha couldn't do that. Confucius couldn't do that. Muhammad couldn't do that. Islam can't do that. And Oprah certainly can't do that. So Paul comes along here and he says and he received the sign of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh of the male reproductive organ, which of course is significant. Every male in Israel was circumcised, even unbelievers were circumcised. So we know that's not that only corrupt Bible doctrine, which is what was taught here by the vain religious system of Israel, only corrupt Bible doctrine could screw that thing up. And there's a lot of corrupt Bible doctrine being taught today. Anyway, they believed that as long as they were circumcised, they were in. They'd even circumcise you on the Sabbath day. And they were mad at Jesus because he healed a man, gave him sight. And the thing they were really upset with was that he picked his bed up. Holy cow, what a sin. He picked his bed up on the Sabbath day. He kindled fire. Which was not a breaking of the law. It was their law. It broke their doctrine, their Bible doctrine. Just remember something. The greatest tool the adversary has to destroy believers today is Bible doctrine.
Bible doctrine.
That's right. He uses this book to do it. All that has to be done is using it out of its sense and sequence, using it to try and teach Israel's program today, bring this in here, or this to come program in here, and you've done it. You've destroyed the person. You say, well, you're trying to say that we don't need to study any of that. And if you've been here at all, you know that we have studied more of Israel's program than we have our own. It's the folks who don't know that program that's the problem, which is why we need to know it. And that circumcision is about it. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal, the sphargus, or sphragus. Can't say that without spitting on the first two rows. The seal is a seal of permanent ownership. And we've gone through a lot of these things. We're not going to go through them all again. We'll get this a little later on. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that purpose clause, he might be the father, the faith father, of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, the Gentiles, also. Now, verse 12. Let me get out of this, and let me go to a blackboard here. I just have a couple of things to bring out here, and then we'll get to the summary comments. Verse 12. He finishes by saying, and the father of circumcision, you know that now is the Jews. What he's doing is he's going to present Abraham to a believer at this section of Romans as the faith father example. And that your justification and Abraham's have no difference whatsoever outside of faith, so are you. Jesus Christ. He wasn't given to understand any of those things that Paul tells that is my gospel. He calls it my gospel. That Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross. He was if you knew, was buried and rose again. You can have eternal life immediately. Not by praying. Not by walking. Not by talking. Some people want to take you to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and have you confess. You hate you. Made unto salvation and that salvation the gen only. Notice he is the word. Looks kind of like this. S-T-O-I. C-H-E-O, stoikeo, S-T-O-I-C-H-E, long O on the end. Stoikeo is a military term learned with their mouth, because they knew how big our school was so poor, we didn't have such thing as summer uniforms. The only thing we had was winter uniforms. And I got this dumb busby on the top of my head that stands 3 feet high, and I've got a 30-pound baritone sax around my neck. Yeah, that's all kinds of fun. And I never could get the marching thing down quite right. My parents had to actually be so proud of me and say, look, my son's the only one in that band that's in step. But we didn't do much in the way of really intricate band maneuvers. I mean, our big half really wouldn't matter. Well, Cecil would be very familiar with table of elements and all of their equations. They're put there in a particular order. And stoikeo has that in a row. Or 700 team one. Over, you all go down. Now you've got a real problem. You don't want President Reagan bouncing down the steps. Amazing. Those guys are so great. They were just, there was nothing I was more proud of than the King stayed at Bifes.
And he was justified unto eternal life. And he got that justification by faith, and now he's the father
of the circumcision. Walks to Ichnos, and that's a footprint or the track, like I said, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So what Paul actually is able to do here is he's a powerful. He's able to establish a timeline and say that Abraham was justified fully, and he was done that way before he was ever circumcised, so that he could be the father, the I've heard it before. I heard starving people and clothe them and do some of these humanitarian. Christ is not even in the picture there. But that, do you know that is the majority of people's opinion of heaven and hell? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's about it. How good do you have to be? Evidently, Paul didn't qualify. Because he said, I know that in me is no good thing. But I think he went. Like what he says in humor. Studying a King James Schofield. By the way, did you know that C.I. Here's something you may not have known. Did you know that C.I. Schofield fought in the Civil War? He fought for the South. He's from Tennessee. After the Civil War, the of honor that you could ever get as a soldier in the Civil War would be to be mentioned by someone like Robert E. Lee or Stonewall Jackson or Albert Sidney Johnson, Juba Earl. You got on the field of the Confederacy got together. They decided they wanted to award a medal that would be comparable to the Medal of Honor that the Union troops were getting. So they came up with what they called the Southern Cross of Honor. C.I. Schofield was awarded one of those. He was basically a Medal of Honor recipient of the Confederacy. Just a little piece of information you may not have known about Dr. Schofield. Anyway, getting back to this, like I said, the book that I have on my pulpit today, I know has the every time I hear somebody challenge it, I grin because I know that the men, well, big deal, were in 5th and 6th grade. Problem is, most people don't even know that. They don't know the precision they have in this book. But I've come to learn that, appreciate that. Have here in your canoes. Is the old. So let's context. In approaching this passage from a systematic perspective, which is what I have come to call now doctrinal whack-a-mole. And this is how a lot of pastors did. This is how I used to do it for years. Not ever system mole. You come up that if you've ever been to the carnival and you've seen that thing where the little moles come up and you have the great big thing, you got to bop them on the head. That's what a lot of pastors do. That's how they think their approach to do is we've got. The spirit, RC for short, circumcision takes in both of these realms. There is a natural aspect to circumcision. There's back of this. An unbelieving Jew was circumcised on the eighth day. It didn't matter whether he's believing or not. That had nothing to do with him being justified unto eternal life. That has something to do with what
Abraham for in the Abrahamic covenant. That begins to work its way through his natural seed line. That's why we went back to John, when Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the Bible doctrine scholars of his day, which he derided, which none of them were accurate. He stood, and it's because they learned on the status quo what was taught in seminary.
And as of his teach it in spite of bloody awful truth. And you're so dim-witted when it comes to knowing what's being regurgitated out of these seminaries today. It's unbelievable. They'll never teach truth because of their training.
There's a whole
Hagar is famous. And may well be the most famous man who ever lived. In approaching a passage like this from a systematic perspective, the doctrine of Abraham's circumcision and fatherhood would. There's only one thing God expects you to understand right now where circumcision is concerned with Abraham, and that is this side of it, the spiritual aspect of it. Abraham, a Bible teacher, which to me I'd rather be called anything, and I'm sure I have been, than a scholar. You can't on this earth than scholars. And if you don't understand that, to the extent you don't understand it, you don't understand the trade. I know secrets of the trade that you don't know. I know what men do who look like that they are so scholarly, they make things up. I know, because I've heard them, I've got their tapes. And I've heard them say that this Greek word means that, and they made it up. It's not in any thesaurus, it's not in any Greek lexicon, in any Greek dictionary, and they have moved the verse from its contextual meaning into something they wanted it to mean, knowing you don't have the books to look it up. And whether they did it on purpose is being vision. The Bible must now account for everything pertaining to Abraham and his fatherhood, which would include the aspect of the natural fatherhood of Abraham. However, Paul makes it clear from verse 1 and the following verses about the natural fatherhood of Abraham. In fact, when you come up here to verse 13, he starts talking about for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. You've got to understand not only the way in which Paul is understanding. Remember, we went to that. Let me go to that. 39. This is why I wanted you to get this terminology into your thinking. And these are biblical words. And again, a lot of folks don't like biblical words. They don't like the word godly. Oh, that word, that's all, that's been abused. We've got to have some other, we've got to have a more intellectual term than godly. No, we don't. I don't know what doctrine to affect the way in which you live
in your time, the way you think, the way you live, the way you labor. That's what doctrine is. That's what godliness is. Thinking like God, living like God, laboring with God, what he's doing. A lot of folks today
was going to do with Israel. Also, there's a natural promise made to Israel, but that's not the promise Paul's after here. How do we know that? Context comes and saves the day. There's no way made imitation of God's righteousness.
Folks
that want to be. There's Christians I know today that think that if they just go to church enough, God is going to bless them. And that tells you how screwed up their blessing, their understanding of blessing is. God will not bless you. He already has. You've been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. It's not a matter of getting blessed. That's why when you pray over your food, don't ask God to bless it. He's already done it. In fact, that's not even what the Bible says, to ask Him to bless it. It says thank Him for it. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of folks that want to live under Israel's performance system, especially, here's a good one, especially when it comes to suffering today. They want Israel's program. They want a wall of fire. You don't get a wall of fire. You probably heard that. You get the wall of fire. No, you don't. That's given to a city. That's not even given to an individual. That's mentioned once in the Bible. It's in Zechariah, and it's given to the city of Jerusalem. It's never given to an individual. You have the shield of faith. That you do have. But if you go to Ephesians 6 and you look at every piece of warfare implement of armor that you're given there, not one of them has to do with your flesh. They all have to do with your inner man. God is not going to put His hand between you and circumstances like He did in Israel's program. But I can't tell you how many times I get believers wanting me to pray for them that God take this away. Paul tried that. And you know the outcome. That's why David and Abraham are such great examples of this and so powerful in the evidence. Anyway, going on, let's just try and cover some of this and get some ground underneath us here. Paul makes it clear that's not what he's after. He's not after the natural fatherhood of Abraham. He is not interested in a discussion of the doctrine of circumcision and all of its points. I provide you class notes, and they make good airplanes. But my class notes aren't inspired. The book that's on my pulpit is, but my class notes aren't inspired. I make mistakes all over the place. Made one just the other day. I noticed it and I didn't catch it. I've got inhibit C back on page 104 at the top. I forgot to type the X. Inhibit. Aren't you glad you've got a Bible that I wasn't involved in? All right. Paul's not interested in a discussion on circumcision. Specifically, Paul is not concerned with the natural fatherhood of Abraham, but with the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham. By the way, the natural fatherhood of Abraham is very, very important, and we will study it in probably in great detail. What about Ishmael? That's a fascinating issue. Ishmael, the Moabites, the Edomites, both of which were descendants from Lot. And when it comes to the time in which God is going to have His day of wrath out here, He tells the prophets, He says, you guys leave them alone, they're mine. I'm going to deal with them specifically. There's a reason for all of that. It goes all the way back to God's time past program and what He was doing with the nation of Israel. So we'll get to that, but not now. That's not what we're after here. So Paul is not concerned with the natural father of Abraham, but with the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham. Paul only cares about the issue of Abraham's justification unto eternal life. Stay in the context. And in connection with that, Abraham has a dual fathership. Notice two of them. One, Abraham is father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's believing Gentiles. What a great thing it is today to have this middle wall. The law comes in here, as I was pointing out before, and the law serves as a middle wall of partition. When the law was given and the nation of Israel made the dumbest decision they ever made in their lives, until they'll surpass that when they decide that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. But up until then, their number one biggest, stupidest mistake they ever made was when they got to that mount and God told them, you've seen how I bore you with eagle's wings. Between the time that they cross the Red Sea, which is right where the opening of the pit is, and they go right across the opening to the pit and God congeals it and He wounds Leviathan in that Red Sea, when that battle was over, and that was a battle that was fought there, and they go up on the other side, they go through from here, and this takes you from Exodus 15 through 18. And here is Exodus 19. In this section of the Bible, they go through five trials of education. God gives them five different, and He doesn't just wander them around there. He's taking them to specific battlefields where when He comes back, He's going to stop and have aerial battles there as we study the flight path. But in 15 through 18 of the book of Exodus, they get five courses in God's educating them into His Jehovahness and His grace. That's how I'll deal with you. And that's why He gave. That's why He gave Moses the name I am blank. He gave him a long form, I am that I am, and then the most peculiar sentence in all of the English language. It's not even finished. I am blank. And what he was saying was, that's a verbal expression of the name Jehovah. Y-H-W-H. The verbal expression, I am blank. I'll fill in the blank. Anything you need for me to be, I'll be. You hungry? I'll be your chef. You thirsty? I'll be the one to give you water. You're going to come up against the Amalekites? I will destroy them for you. I'll fight for you. I'll be your conquering hero. I'll be all of these things, and he's going to give them at least seven different Jehovah compound names to begin filling that in. When they came to Mount Sinai, and he reminded them of all of that, and he said, this is the way I bore you on eagle's wings, they refused his Jehovahness and grace and said, we're going to perform ourselves. And like I've said to you before, his whole demeanor toward them changes 180 degrees. Where he was gracious and loving and kind, he said, if you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your dog wanders on this mountain, I'll kill it. So instead of learning about God's Jehovahness and grace the easy short way, Israel's now going to have to learn about it the long and hard way. Now, what I'm after in all of that is that you begin to understand and appreciate when Paul comes along here and says that Abraham is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That was unthinkable to an Israelite. It was unthinkable because of the vain religious system. It wasn't unthinkable because of sound Bible doctrine. I told you before that there's a lot of corrupt Bible doctrine. There's very little sound Bible doctrine. And sound Bible doctrine had a way in Israel's program for Gentiles to be justified. God didn't leave them out. He had a plan, and he would have a plan for them. But in this dispensation, where both are one, which was never heard of before, what Paul is coming along here and telling him is that the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham is both to the Gentiles, and number two, Abraham is also father of the circumcision, believing Jews. So therefore, in your class notes, the issue here is those who are Abraham's children as per Abraham being a spiritual father. And you should know the difference between seed, because we looked at this, and children. That was John 8. And they came along and they said, we be Abraham's seed. Jesus said, I know you're Abraham's seed. But you're not Abraham's children. Your father, who they thought Abraham was their father. That's why, again, I just want to mention this one more time. A Jew, under the vain religious doctrine, the system that was taught to him, he was taught that he was naturally righteous and naturally holy, and that he could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham with 0% pollution. No adultery. That's why they told Jesus, we be not born of fornication. That's not just slapping him around because of that Mary was pregnant before Joseph and her got married. That has to do with their vain religious system. That's why Paul will come along here in our epistles and say, don't get involved in endless genealogies. And by the way, that'll give you a whole lot of heads up when you get to two books that you probably have spent very little time in. First and Second Chronicles. If you want to get to sleep, don't take a pill. Read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Put your lights out like that. This guy begat. You're gone. There is a reason, though, why those genealogies are important. It has to do with what the remnant is going to do out here when the Lord's day of wrath begins. They're going to pick up Matthew's gospel, which has a genealogy of Christ in it, Luke's gospel that has the genealogy of Christ in it, and they're going to be able to trace it all the way back, not only to Abraham, they can trace his line unbroken all the way back to Adam. That's why those genealogies are in Matthew and Luke. And they're not going to be fully utilized until the remnant utilizes them out there, because the man of sin is going to come along and produce a genealogy that's going to be a corrupt counterfeit to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So he is father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and the father of the circumcision. Therefore, The issue here is those who are Abraham's children as per being a spiritual father. Note that there is another entire group of individuals that could be dealt with. And most commentators and Bible teachers interject into the context as having to be dealt with here, that group has to do with Abraham's natural fatherhood of the nation of God's own creation. That's Israel. And all the many nations that proceed out of Abraham. And so we'd spend a whole bunch of time in that. And there you not only have the line of Isaac, Jacob, and all of Israel, the 12 tribes, but you also have to account also for the line of Ishmael. For instance, all of Muhammadanism, all of Islam, which we're all familiar with today, came in all after the Apostle Paul. In other words, Muslims and Islamists also claim Abraham as their father also, their natural father. And they can. And it's going to... I don't know if I ought to mention it or not. It's just interesting. I'm not going to say that this is going to happen, but it's interesting that there's a religion that's going to be around when the rapture of the church does take place and we're taken out of here, that is going to be on hand to be utilized by the man of sin. I always put him up here with his arms like this. Come unto me. And that character is actually going to get Israel to worship someone other than Jehovah God. A different father. That's why Jesus told them, you're of your father, the devil. I don't know if that's Islam, because Allah and Jehovah are not the same. I don't know. It's just interesting. That's all. Don't quote me on it. Don't tell your friends. It's just a secret between you and me. Well, anyway, let's see if we can finish this up real quick here and find a place to break it off. So you have to account for both Jews and Arabs in connection with the natural fatherhood of Abraham, but Paul is not concerned with the natural fatherhood of Abraham in Romans 4. Rather, he's concerned with the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham, and in connection with that spiritual fatherhood of Abraham, he is the father of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And remember that every Jew had to be circumcised on the eighth day, whether he was a believer or not. And of course, you couldn't be when you were eight days old. And therefore, there were many Jews who were circumcised who grew up and never became believers at all. Natural Jews, not spiritual Jews. So therefore, a Jew, Abraham was their natural father. But on top of that, he could also be their spiritual father if they believe as Abraham did, if they did what Paul says here. And they believed in the gospel that was given to them, either in their dispensation, in time past. This is all biblical Pauline terminology. He calls Israel's program back here time past. Calls Israel's program yet to be fulfilled to come. He calls our program today of the church, the body of Christ, but now. And he talks about, and we know that in Israel's time past program, the Jews had to be justified the same way you're justified today, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And notice that the gross misunderstanding of circumcision being both natural and spiritual in Israel's program is produced in the doctrine of the Pharisees. But Paul is not going to deal with Pharisaical doctrine here. He's already done that. He's dealt with it back in chapter 2. So, and we'll stop with this, contextually, only two groups are being viewed by Paul. One, Jews who have been justified unto eternal life. Two, Gentiles who have been justified unto eternal life. Rocket science, right? The third group, the natural seed of Abraham, is not dealt with in the context of what the passage in Romans is dealing with. And it's dealing with being justified unto eternal life, so we're not going to deal with it either. So I basically spent time telling you what we're not going to deal with. But like I said, it's important, and we'll stop there. That's probably a good place to stop, because now we're going to make comment on verses 9 and 10. What I want you to think about is the fact that this section of Romans 9 through 12 is actually in two sections. Verses 9 and 10 do something, and verses 11 and 12 do something. And in section 1 of Exhibit C, verses 9 and 10, we will, on Thursday night, we'll begin to look at that and begin seeing what that details and the details of that, and then we'll look at section 2, which you have there on page 106. You don't have it all, but we'll look at section 2, and then that'll be enough to develop in you the thinking of the designed education your Heavenly Father expects you to have as a, not only son, but an ambassador of Christ in training, to be an expert in dealing with issues of the gospel. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying together these important issues of your word. And we are so grateful for your grace that has provided to each one of us the opportunity to be justified before your eyes. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power and the sense, the sequence, and design of this sound doctrine, that we can understand and appreciate your program and plan for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and be educated therein too. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been studied this evening, the wisdom, the understanding, discernment, and discretion that should be developed in an ambassador of Christ as they become experts at handling the word and experts at speaking your word to others to give them just what they need to hear when it comes to being justified. We thank you again for this opportunity. We ask that these things that have been said and done will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.